This evening we consider Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and following. Let's read the opening verses. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And then what follows? Paul is dealing with the great issue of the purpose of the law in relation to faith, or if you will, purpose of the law in relation to the gospel, salvation, all of grace, being counted righteous by faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness then counted as ours, without the works of the law, which we hear and say, well, that's simple and clear. And then along come the Judaizers, and they say, well, why then the law? What's the purpose of the law? And don't forget, we're talking about the law that was given to Israel for over 1,000 years, dominating the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of religious life, not simply for unbelievers, but for believers. It was the way of religion for believers. And now here you come, Paul, and you just shove it aside. You just discard it as though, oh, maybe it once had some value, but even that value, no, is of doubtful value. Because now we're in the age of faith in Christ, and the law, as it were, has nothing to do with our salvation, really. And yet, why then did God impose it on His Israel, and it ruled their lives? And now we just discard it, and has nothing to do with our righteousness, or really with our salvation. Don't care what Paul is saying. He's minimizing the value of the good thing God gave to Israel. Is Paul minimizing the value, beloved, of the good thing God gave to Israel? Was the law a good thing that God gave to Israel? Does it have service to render even in the way of salvation? That's what we must consider this evening, and that's what Paul wants to consider as well. The Judaizers, of course, went to the law. So I don't care what these apostles are saying, the law loomed large and dominated religious life in the Old Testament, and it has something to do with salvation, important, and even in the way of righteousness and establishing a man's righteousness. And so Paul must respond. He must respond to the charge that by his insistence upon justification by faith alone, which means, of course, without the works of the law, was not a disparaging of the law. It was not an invalidating the importance of the law. There was a purpose, and already, of course, he's touched on what that purpose was in part when he said, of course, that it wherefore then serveth the law, verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, added to show a people their sins, and even to press them in the Old Testament age till the time, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Convict men of their sins. What he's making plain, beloved, in our verse is that we must understand that the law was a good thing and that it served a good purpose, an important purpose, a divine purpose, even a role to play in salvation. Now, not in the way that the Judaizers wanted it to play, but still a role to play in the very way of salvation. And as we said, to some extent he's pointed that out already with the purpose of the law, but he also wants to go on now to continue to explain the importance of the law and the role that it had to play in the salvation of God's Israel. And so he picks this up now in verse 23, and he wants to make plain that it is of benefit not simply to the Jews in the end, but it can even be of benefit to the Gentiles as they consider that law, whether we be of Jewish ancestry or not. That law has a word to say to us. And as we consider it, we ought to be moved to a certain gratitude that it was given to Israel in Old Testament time, but it was only temporary and passing, and then replaced in time with what Paul describes here as the way of faith. Paul is going to go on to say that once the reality of the law has come, the fulfiller of the law, beloved, which is Christ Jesus, who satisfies the demands of the law, Moses' law, then the law has served its purpose in its Mosaic form. And we may with joy understand that we have been released from all of its demands and its restrictions, and there ought to be no desire at all to go back to be under that law. That's the way of foolishness. There is a better way, and he calls it here the way of faith, which has to do, of course, with Christ and considering what God in Christ has done for us, and in that way we have release even from all those demands of the law and fearing that we haven't kept all them. So this word here, beloved, by the apostle to give us understanding of purpose of the law with respect even to our salvation, that Christ in the end has delivered us from the yoke of the law, delivered from the yoke of the law. We see in the first place that the law itself renders a great service, and secondly, that faith in Christ brings release and glorious benefit. Those are the two sections of the passage, delivered from the yoke of the law, the law itself rendering a great service, and faith in Christ bringing release from the yoke of the law. And then with that glorious benefits that the law itself could never bring. Call it the yoke of the law, and that's to describe those two phrases that Paul uses as being kept under the law, and then describing it as a schoolmaster that looks at the law as a yoke. As a yoke, beloved, upon believers. We're not just talking about the law with respect to unbelievers and what it says to unbelievers. Paul is talking about the law with respect to believers, and with respect to the Old Testament, it certainly was as a yoke. Same time, understand that we are to understand that the law is in the service in the end of deliverance. Notice the first division is the law itself rendering a great service, and we must understand the service it renders is delivering us from the yoke of the law. I do not say the law delivers us from itself. That's not true. But nonetheless, beloved, the law itself renders a service in delivering us from its yoke. That's what Paul is getting across here, too. We're talking, beloved, about the law in the end as a good thing. Paul here is going to say some severe things. It's hard to find the exact words to describe how Paul describes the law. I do not want to say critical. He's critical of the law. Or he speaks harshly of the law. Beloved, the law is God's word. It's not an evil thing. It's not a bad thing. It wasn't Moses got the law from Satan and came down from the mountain and said, "Here, now I'm going to condemn you." He got that from God. Did God give Israel a good thing or did he not? So we must be careful how we speak about the law from Sinai. We may be glad we're not under it. That's not to say it's a bad thing, an evil thing. It was a good thing. Paul is saying, I still maintain it's a good thing. I'm not going the way of the Judaizers, but it's a good thing. Well, how, Paul, do you explain it to be a good thing if you don't go in the way of the Judaizers? What is the purpose of the law if it's not in the way of the Judaizers? Righteousness by the law. Paul is at some pains to describe that. Let's be careful, beloved. We must not, shall we say, criticize God for how he dealt with his people in the Old Testament age. You think God didn't have wisdom in what he was doing? Don't we as parents have wisdom as we deal with our children? They have all the freedoms, all the liberties of a 25-year-old? Restrictions, demands, requirements, threats, penalties. Little 5-year-old, you go out on the road, Wilson Ave, Baldwin, you're going to answer to somebody. Don't you dare cross that road without me there. 25 they may, not when they're 5, maybe not even when they're 10. Is that bad? Is that good? We have their good in mind, don't we? Well, God had the goodness of his people in mind in the Old Testament when they're spiritual immaturity. But is it something we want to be under now? That Paul is getting at here. And so he describes this law. But before we get into those phrases, there's must comment on that statement in verse 24 or 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. He speaks as a Jew with Jews, you see. The tribe of Benjamin says to his Jewish brethren, some of whom were Judaizers, others weren't, but were being infected and affected. And he says to them, no, my Jewish brethren in the church, before faith came, we were kept under the law. Don't misunderstand that. He's not saying in the Old Testament it was by works of the law. In the New Testament, it's by faith, as though it wasn't by faith in the Old Testament. Of course, it was also by faith in the Old Testament. Why do you think you have Hebrews 11? By faith, by faith, by faith. Our fourth and fifth graders in Old Testament history are learning Hebrews 11 from the Old Testament by faith. And you could quote other verses as well. Just did in Galatians chapter 3. By faith, Abraham took God as his word. That faith was counted as his righteousness. It was by faith. When he speaks here of when faith came, he has to do with Christ as the object of the faith, you see, and the full knowledge of faith, what they did not have in the Old Testament, whose name they were to be saved, and on the basis of whose work, how on the cross they were to be saved. That wasn't clear to them. They didn't have the fullness of that knowledge, that it was even be the very Son of God. God himself is a thing incredible. God himself would see to it, the payment of the sins, by paying them himself. And understand that fullness of the gospel. They simply took God at his word that he would provide the way, and they saw it in kind of a obscured and yet way. But the point is, it was impoverished knowledge, you see. And what the apostle is spelling out here is that in the Old Testament, though they were saved by faith, and in the Old Testament there could even be a certain joy to their salvation, yet the knowledge of salvation was of the impoverished sort when compared to the New Testament knowledge of salvation. And you could describe it as being under a certain kind of a yoke, or if you will, you can even use the word bondage, but you better be careful if you talk about the word bondage, because the word bondage often and usually has the connotation of being an unbeliever and then dead in trespasses and sins. And that's not what Paul is describing here. Sinners dead in trespasses and sins. He's talking about believers under the law in the Old Testament. We were under the law. And it was, as for us, a yoke with all of its restrictions. And back then he would have said necessary, just like as I have said, when our children are 5 and so on, there are a lot of necessary restrictions we put on them lest they do great damage and injury to themselves. That said, to put the law in perspective and what it meant to live under the law in the Old Testament age, he uses a couple of phrases to describe it and what it imposed upon believers, these Old Testament believers under the law with its demands, with its restrictions and law after law, and with the threats of the penalties as well. And he said, we are kept under the law. And then, of course, he says also, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Describing the law in a rather severe way. Kept under the law. And that word kept has to do with being guarded, closely guarded, and supervised in a certain confined area with very definite borders set up, like we do with our children. This is the yard, and there is the border of the yard, and don't you, child, venture out of this yard, or you're going to have someone to answer to if I see you outside this yard. Kept, supervised, closely watched, with a lot of restrictions. Striking how Paul used the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he describes his being in Damascus shortly after his conversion, if you recall. And he preached, and he so infuriated the Jews that they got the governor of the city stirred up. And they said, this Paul is a disturber of the peace, and he has to be arrested. And we read that in Damascus, he says, the governor, who was Aretas, the governor, the ruler, kept the city of Damascus with a garrison to apprehend me. And he says, kept, guarded, watch the gates, so I was not to get out of the confines of that city. Now he says, I did. He goes on the next, they let me down in a great big grape basket, and I escaped. But when I did, I became a fugitive. And if anyone for a time laid hands upon me from that city, especially the authority, they could put me to death. If I was in the city and they arrested me, they'd give me a trial first. But once I went over the wall, I lost those rights even of a trial. I was fleeing justice, and if they had laid hands upon me, they could have killed me on the spot. That kind of a supervision, you see, closely guarded with its boundaries. And he applies that here to the law of the Old Testament, which is a law that God set up that had all these restrictions. And as you know, it touched on every aspect of their life. In some ways, it made every decision for them almost. When they arrived, just like with a five-year-old, when he gets up, what time and what he's going to eat, and when he's going to go to school and get on the bus, and then his subjects are laid out for him, and then he's home at what time, and this is how long you're going to play, and this is the end of the play, and here's the assignments you have to do, and now we're going to eat, and now you do these assignments again and learn your catechism, and now it's time to go to bed. How many choices, you know, do these five-year-olds and so on, 10-year-olds have? We make their choices for them under all these confinements and all these restrictions and demands, and that's the idea here that he puts on the law, under the law, with all its restrictions and its demands. Every aspect of the life of Israel in the Old Testament was tended to and watched over, if you will. And there was a purpose, now Paul says, it was the purpose so that we were, all these restrictions placed upon us, all these demands, everything's carefully supervised with a view to shutting us up to Christ. And that means, in the end, the purpose was to close off all the avenues of our trying to establish our own righteousness other than in Christ. It was going to make plain to us we weren't going to be able to establish our own righteousness other than by the righteousness of another. So shut up to Christ. And is that evil? Is that bad? Or is that good? And for the spiritually mature, having a certain kind of wisdom. But then going to strengthen that whole matter, beloved, he speaks of the law as our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith in the work of Christ, of course, but a schoolmaster, which is not such a bad translation, though it's not strictly accurate. Not such a bad translation, because a schoolmaster is one who teaches another, and he may teaches you about another and the importance of another. So from that point of view, we can speak of the law as a schoolmaster, which would give us instruction concerning Christ as that other to whom we are to look. And we've often used that, I think, in Heidelberg Catechism preaching. We just use the word schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But that's, of course, not the real word here. It's a word, speak of a man as a schoolmaster, and you might speak of a kind of a pleasant relationship to a fellow. But this is having to do with a personal attendant. Sometimes commentaries use the word custodian, but that's not quite the right word either. It's hard to find an English word to fit the Greek here, a pedagogue. That's not just simply a teacher. That was a personal attendant that was appointed by a wealthy man who had a son or two who were growing up, and this wealthy fellow, this nobleman, had other things to do. He entrusted his son, let's say, to this personal attendant, almost like a bodyguard, but he's more than a bodyguard. He was one who was to see to it that this young fellow developed in a way that would be pleasing to the father. And usually in these Greek cities, there would be these schools by teachers that had a certain kind of reputation. And if you had wealth and nobility, then you would send your sons, the daughters would stay home and learn how to make clothes and so and make food, and how they were even to organize a house, and then to read and write as well to enable them, but not the formal education. That was for the sons, and they would send them to the schools of reputation. But fathers would know the naughtiness of the heart of their teenage sons, and the picture perhaps is that of a house with a well-established house and the academy's on the other end of the town, and you have to go past the fisherman wharf, the port. It's on a port, and here's the fisherman boats, and that young lad, not so interested in school and all the demands of school and the what he would call the boredom of all the study and the demands. He wanted to be on the fisherman's wharf and talk to the fisher lads and hear of their great adventures and escapades. That's much more interesting, you know. But that called schoolmaster, this personal attendant, had to say to it that that young lad got to school every day and learned what he had to learn, not only get there, but then do the assignments and make progress, because if the lad didn't make progress, that personal attendant who was a slave was going to answer to his master. And how is my son doing? And the father has him. He says, he's not progressing. You're not doing your business, personal attendant. Do I have to send you to the salt mine, the silver mine, which is certain death? So that personal attendant was accountable to his master, and if he didn't see to it that this young lad developed as he ought to develop, he was going to answer to it. And that's why commonly in murals that you had on walls, they would have these personal attendants and they were holding a rod, because it might be as they were going along that young lad would escape and go to the wharf after all, and then the personal attendant couldn't find him. And the lad would come home and maybe the father would say, did you go to school today? And the lad would say, oh yeah, I went to school today. I'd say, why do I smell fish? You weren't at school. Bring that personal attendant over here. How did he escape your attention? He was up to mischief. He didn't learn as he ought to, should he? You are accountable. And so he had the right, this personal attendant, to discipline, and to discipline severely, to keep that lad on the straight and narrow, if you will, and learn what he had to learn. That's the attendant here, the personal attendant, to bring us to Christ. From that point of view, beloved, the law is good, it's just, it's fair, but the law is also severe. And even in the Old Testament, you know, with respect to believers, if they wandered from the way, and they broke the law. And the point of Paul is, when you consider all that the law of the Old Testament required of a believer, who in the world could keep all those laws? And one would wander out of the borders. And one would invariably end up, shall we say, in the fisherman wharf, and there would be foul language and so on, vulgarity, and who knows what else, and not learning. And what did that make one worthy of? A lawbreaker, beloved, worthy of chastisement and punishment, and even really, in the end, being disinherited. All you have to do is read Leviticus 26. In Leviticus 26, it talks about Israel being on two sides of this hillside, Gerizim and Ebal, and they were to speak to each other about keeping the various laws, and there were blessings and there were cursings. And then in 26, what the curses were, what the penalties were for not keeping the law as one should. It begins in verse 14, "But if you will not hearken to me and will not do all these commandments, if you despise my statutes," that personal attendant, as he has brought to you my words, what I require of you, "my soul, your soul abhor my judgments, and you break it, I will do this to you. I will appoint you terror, consumption, burning egg, consume the eye, sorrow of heart, sow your seed in vain. It goes on and on. Break the pride of your power. Make the heaven as iron. Your strength shall be spent in vain. You walk contrary to me. I will bring seven more plagues. And it speaks of the itch and the botch and all of that. And it goes on for verse after verse after verse. And even of being driven out of the land. I'll bring the land into desolation. Your enemies shall dwell therein. I began to read at verse 14. Finally in verse 44. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, Abraham, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Finally you come to God saying, in time I will bring you back. But all of those penalties, all of those judgments, all of those plagues. And Paul says, that's the law. That's what it means in the end to be under the law. Because who in the world is going to keep them all as they have been laid down and keep them as they ought? And now you want to listen to the Judaizers and go back under the law and say, well, I'm going to go back under the law, and now I'm going to try to establish a certain righteousness before God by the keeping of the law. You fools! Oh, foolish Galatians, isn't that how the chapter begins? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ was set forth? You imagine, go back under the law, all the requirements of the law, and now by the keeping of the law, you think you're going to establish your right to the inheritance and your worthiness? Are you so foolish? You don't know yourself as a sinner? In the end, beloved, the fault isn't with the law. Don't blame the law. What it requires, God has every right to require. Blame yourself. Yourself, myself, ourselves, beloved, we are like those mischievous lads who aren't so interested in the instruction at the academy. They'd rather be out in the fisherman wharf hearing all those wonderful adventures, but also, who knows what vulgarities and blasphemies these vile men and somehow telling us all their, shall I say, raunchy jokes, and we think that's all great. We're like that, you see. We defile ourselves. And now, having done that, we think we're going to have the right to the inheritance. Don't be so foolish. Be under the law, and then to imagine by the keeping of it, somehow we're going to stay in the good graces of God as though we're going to earn his grace. Are you so foolish? Let it not be. Now the point is, beloved, the law itself not only makes that plain to us in the end that we're not going to be able to keep it, God uses that law and used that law to teach Israel, you're not going to be able by the keeping of this law to establish your own righteousness and your right to the inheritance. And so Paul says the purpose in the end, in large part, is to shut us up unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith, and as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to open the eyes of believing Israel that we're going to need another. We're going to have to go to God in mercy, plead for mercy. We can't keep all that has been required of us, Lord God. We see that, and we see that plainly. The law itself is making that plain to us. And the law itself, as it were, says to us, if you think by the keeping of me you're going to be worthy of the inheritance and the good graces of holy God, well, you are sadly mistaken. You are a great error. You better turn to God for mercy, and you better look to him for another who can satisfy me in your place. See, That was God's purpose as well, to bring them in the end to Christ, open their eyes to see their need for one who would be the revelation of the mercy of God and not deal with them according to their sins and their transgressions and their breaking the boundaries and wandering where they ought not and we ought not have gone. They need someone else, Lord God, provided for by Thee to answer for us and to satisfy for us. And so Paul says, God has done that, but the point is, don't you see, and by giving the law and laying the law down with all of its demands and restrictions, he was opening the eyes of the people to, in the end, their need for that, for God to provide that for them, his own righteousness, if they were going to be counted worthy and not disinherited. And so the purpose of the law before faith came were kept under the law, shut up unto Christ in the end, faith, after revealed, the fullness of Christ revealed at last. Ah, here he is. Here's the one who may satisfy for us and who will establish our righteousness. So Paul dismisses the charge. I have simply discarded the law as having no importance and no value. God placed it upon Old Testament Israel. He had a purpose for that law, a beneficial purpose in the end, with a spiritually immature people who lacked the fullness of the Spirit as yet, as wise, if you will, as parents who have little children who put the restrictions on them until they can grow up and have some wisdom themselves and be freed from all of the limitations and restrictions and even threats of all of these various kinds of penalties. And when Christ comes, you must understand there is a liberation, a release, because if you're under the law and you're thinking, I have to keep all these demands, and you begin to realize, I haven't kept all these demands, and have I done enough? Pretty soon there's this great burden of the conscience. And I have all these imperfections and all these shortcomings. How can I be sure that God still has patience with me and loves me? And then comes Christ. And here is the righteousness, and here is the satisfaction, here is the fulfillment. And then begins to dawn on one, God's providing what I need in his mercy. Thanks be to God. And even if I haven't kept all the demands of the law outwardly and inwardly as I ought, I can still go to God and be received of him. I don't have to be good enough. And for some, I suppose it means I don't have to have faith enough, because there are some, of course, who say, well, why do I have doubts and fears and this burden of conscience? Darn, I can't even take the Lord's Supper, the assurance of God's word to me. Well, is my faith enough? Faith enough? Is your confidence in your faith or in Christ? The whole point is, don't put your confidence in the law and your works, and don't put your confidence in your faith. Look away from self to Christ. And then there is the release. God will receive even me in my imperfections, and as the Lord's Supper forms, even in the weakness of my faith, the provision of Christ, beloved, to lift the yoke. The yoke that otherwise would burden and give us these fears. To underscore the excellency of Christ and faith in Christ over against the law, I mean under the law, and then being told you have to keep all these things, you have to do enough to be saved, to contrast that, and then to speak of the excellency of Christ. Paul goes on, of course, in the second part of this verse. You are the children of God by faith. Faith has come. Christ has come. You're no longer under the schoolmaster with all of its restrictions and demands, as though you have to keep all these things or you'll be disinherited. But by faith, you may have a confidence, because as you are by faith, you are the children of God. And as well, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That's another of the benefits. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. That's another of the benefits of Christ and faith in Christ. The wonderful benefits that come to those who will live by their faith and put their trust in God and what God has provided. First thing, beloved, has to do with the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And by the way, you read 26 and following, notice it's Christ, Christ, Christ. Verse after verse is reference to Christ. Verse after verse, because it all has to do with God's provision for us in Christ. And then by faith being one with Christ, and what God hath given to Christ, he gives to us. And first thing has to do with sonship. Now it speaks of children. You are the children of God by faith in Christ. It's not a bad translation either, because it certainly has to do with belonging to the family of God. And who can have a higher honor, beloved, than to belong to the family of God? But the word is son, because in those days, of course, it's speaking of an inheritance, and the inheritance didn't go to daughters, it went to sons. So even a female believer is counted as a son in the way of an heir. That's the point, too. Not just believing men. Believing women also are, from that point of view, sons, heirs in the New Testament of the everlasting inheritance. But it has to do with being children, you see, of the living God, belonging to God and the family of God, and then knowing God not only as a father who's austere and a judge, and did you do what I required of you in every respect, but as a long-suffering father, so that you can go to him in Christ's name and say, Father, I must acknowledge I did not keep all these things as required. I failed again. I don't have all A's in my report card. I've got some B's and C's and D's. I don't know what to say about the F's, but not an excellent report card. Am I still in your inheritance? And he receives us. You know, beloved, you know the parable of the prodigal. I am no longer worthy of being thy son. And the father shoves him away. Of course not. He's the father. He receives this imperfect child of his and embraces him. That's us, beloved, coming in Christ's name on the basis of what he has done. And the Father receiving us even as imperfect sons. That doesn't mean that now we have the license to live in sin. That's not what love means. That's the new modern apostate version of love. God is love, so everyone's his child. He really doesn't care how you live, just as long as you say some nice things about him, call upon his name, you're his child. Nonsense. It's in the way of repentance, as we saw this morning. Sorrow for sin and turning to God in repentance. And if there's not the repentance, he will chastise. But being a son, still in his love, draws back to himself. But the point here, beloved, is that by faith we are counted as his children, and he speaks of his delight in having us with him to have friendship and fellowship with him. The apostle speaks of being baptized into him. You are baptized into Christ. You have put on Christ. He sees you as though you're Christ. You see, you're baptized. You're made one with him, and the life of Christ, baptism, is your life. And in Christ, he looks at you as that son, that righteous, obedient son, dismisses the transgressions, that the righteousness of my son is yours. He's interceded for you again, your elder brother, and I receive you in his name. Come, let us have fellowship. The table is set for you. Let us eat and drink together and have conversation. What a privilege, beloved, for sinners, imperfect people, who can't possibly meet all the demands of the law, not only the Old Testament, even in the New. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy neighbor as thyself. No, Lord, I fell short. I'm sorry. I repent. I confess. Come. My table is set for you. What a privilege, beloved. What a honor. What a release from fear, unlike Luther, who thought he had to do this and this and this and never did enough. And now the just shall live by faith. Faith in Christ, his righteousness is mine. Now I have wonderful relief. I'm released from all of my fears and terrors. Sons of God, beloved in Christ. And then there's that matter of being neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free in Christ. One's reminded of a couple of parables. First of all, the parable of the one who came, called to the supper, and they came, some with their own robes of righteousness, you know, their own, and they were cast out. But there were those who also received proper robes, and they were the robes that the host handed to them. Those are the robes of Christ's righteousness, of course, and you have the right then to be in the wedding feast. But there's an interesting thing. There's another parable of a supper where the call goes out, and there are many who are the high and mighty, and they turn against it. So go out to the highways and the byways and call them in, and they are gathered in from the highways and the byways, which are, of course, the people really of no account, including Gentiles brought in from the highways and the byways. And that's really what 28 is coming, is getting down to. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. The whole matter, beloved, of social status when it comes to faith in Christ and being received by God is simply wiped away. Don't have to be a Jew. One may be amongst the Gentiles whom the Jews despised. But if you have faith in Christ, you have as much status in the Church of Christ, in the kingdom of God, as a Jew, a natural-born son of Abraham who has faith. Neither a Jew nor a Gentile. All that's wiped away, that national distinction, even though we don't have that wonderful ancestry that the Jews can boast about. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free. The slaves, beloved, sat down at the table of the Lord in the Church of Christ to partake. Their status spiritually was the same as their masters. And the masters had to accept that. In Christ, we are of equal status. You have as many rights and privileges as I do and access to Christ. And I better treat you that way as well, even as a slave, with that consideration as a brother in Christ. Read Philemon. And then neither male nor female, which doesn't mean, of course, that there's no gender discrimination at all, discernment. I love the slave in the Christian church remained a slave. He wasn't set free from slavery. A woman remains a woman. But with respect to spiritual rights and privileges, access to God, she has as much status in the Church of Christ as a male. All that is wiped away by Christ. And women have their rights in the church. They may not vote. Don't think they don't have rights in the church. If something is not done according to order, not proper doctrine, the woman has the right as much as a man to bring it to the attention of the elders and say, this isn't right. This has to be remedied. They have a priesthood also, beloved. Neither male nor female. We are one in Christ, and it's really only in the Church of Christ by faith that all social distinctions in the end are simply wiped away and there is true unity and oneness, because in the end You're a brother to Christ, and you're a sister to Christ. And if you're a brother in Christ and a sister in Christ, you have quite a bit of status before the face of God and one with another. And beloved, that's how we have to deal with one another and treat one another as well. And finally, there is this matter of if you be Christ, then you be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Beloved, this is a great word of God for Jewish believers and Gentile believers, but especially, I suppose, for the Gentile believers, because in many ways what Paul says here answers the great question concerning Gentile believers. The question, who are Abraham's seed, the one to whom the promise, the great covenantal promises were made? And the Jews, of course, the Judaizers especially, had an answer. Well, you have to be a Jew. Promises are made to the descendants of Abraham. If you're not a Jew, you don't have any right to the promises unless you're circumcised back to the law. Circumcised, and now you're a Jew by the deed, if you will. And now you may have be counted as Abraham's seed and being an heir to the promise, but only if you keep the law in that fashion and submit to circumcision and start following the diet that we have laid down. And Paul is saying, away with such nonsense. Go back to the law, all its restriction demands, and trying to keep the law, what, to please the personal attendant or be smote by a rod? I'll be so foolish. You're never going to establish your righteousness or your right to the inheritance that way. Don't be so foolish. You're Christ's, you're Abraham's seed. Faith makes you one with Christ, and the promise to Abraham is seed. So if the promise is to Christ and you're one with Christ, the promise is to you, because God views you in Christ as though you were Christ, as though Christ himself were you, and you were Christ, so identified with him. So even the believers, beloved, the Gentile believers are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. And I want to conclude, beloved, with the gloriousness of the promises. Promise had to do with the inheritance. Why so much emphasis upon the inheritance and the good land? Because, beloved, where are we going to have fellowship with God? The whole point of the good land is this. God saying, and I will be your God and you shall be my people. Abraham, there comes a time when you and I and your children and your children's children are going to walk together in a fellowship of love and perfection. Really implying the resurrection was all of a sudden done too, because Abraham died, you know, without ever receiving that inheritance. But it was his by faith. And the end of the inheritance was the new heavens and the new earth. And Abraham will be there with his children and his children's children. The place of fellowship, you see. That's the glory of the promise. We also will be in that glorious kingdom that outshines the sun. But then added to that, beloved, is the promise concerning children and children's children. God didn't simply promise Abraham an inheritance, and it's wonderful as an individual to receive the inheritance, but he said, Abraham, to you and to your seed, and I will give you seed. Wasn't that also part of the promise of God to Abraham, who was impotent, and Sarah was barren? I will give to you seed, spiritual seed, Abraham. And beloved, if what Paul says here is true, if we are Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise, that promise is ours too. We'll say more about that next Sunday morning, Lord willing. What a glorious thought that we will be there with our children and our children's children, whom we love. Every last one of them, that's not the promise, but children and children's children. Great joy to those who believe in Christ. What a God. What a Father. What a Jehovah. The law, too, pointing us to that. Thanks be to God even for that law, to open our eyes to the need for what he has provided in Christ. In the end, it's Christ, the elder brother, whom we glorify and thank. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel concerning thyself, what thou hast provided for us by law and gospel, in thine own wise fatherly way. May we be those who look to thee in Christ's name, and then are released from fear and doubts, knowing thou art a God of thy word, and hath accomplished for us what we could not possibly accomplish for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.